We have been in a series, and you'll see it right there, that's called Coming Alive, and it is a study of Acts chapters 13 through 20. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what traditionally is called Paul's first missionary journey. And on that missionary journey, we watched as he went out, as he shared the gospel, and then we watched as he came back and he shared all that God was doing. And we began to see a very key change in the demographics of the church. And this is very important as we get to this point in the book. We are seeing that this church that was begun in Jerusalem, that was mostly Jewish in demographic for so long, has been growing, and now it's growing exponentially in the area of Gentiles. And because of that, you're beginning to see the whole demographic shift and change from being largely Jewish to being largely non-Jewish, largely Gentile. And this morning, we have what some commentators call the apex of the book. It is the pivot point, or the main part of the book where everything's about to shift and change. It is also putting before us a doctrine, and that doctrine is at stake this morning. And it is a doctrine that one theologian says is the hardest of all ideas for human beings to grasp. It is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. He said it once again, it's the hardest of all ideas for human beings to grasp, the idea and the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. What we're going to see is the text this morning reveals our tendency to reject grace for ourselves and to place a burden of works upon ourselves and upon others as well. You see, I think it's part of the human condition that you and I spend our entire lives trying to prove that we measure up, right? Trying to prove that we are something, that we can make a case that we have worth. And probably nothing captures this more than our desire to impress others when in high school, right? Anyone ever feel that when you were in high school? Maybe if you're still in high school. Since I've got to impress others, I've got to show that I'm worth something. I've got to show that I make a case, that I measure up. Well, I remember being in high school. I remember feeling that, and I also remember my 10-year reunion several years ago. As it came up, I remember going to the event and having a lot of those feelings and emotions come back. You know, and I'm looking in the mirror, you know, you're worth something, Richie. No, I'm kidding. I didn't do that. But I remember going there and I put on my fancy shirt, you know, when I had the best shirt possible. I wanted to look good, wanted to impress. And the problem is that I went to a school where the graduating class was about 640 people. And with 640 people, I knew just a pocket of people within my high school. And everyone else was pretty much strangers. And I remember pulling up to the reunion in my rented Corvette. No. All right, I'll stop. But I remember pulling up, and I remember getting out and saying, okay, I've got a plan. And my plan was this, that I would go, and I got to the ballroom, and my plan was, all right, I can't walk in and kind of look around, see if I recognize anyone, because what if I don't? I got to walk in like I have a mission, right? Like I'm going somewhere. So I remember opening the doors, and I walked right through, and I'm getting halfway through the room, and I'm quickly scanning. I got to find someone. I got to act like I was going right for them. Well, about halfway through the room, I'm realizing I don't know anyone. And I saw in the back two sets of doors that went outside to the balcony. So I said, that's where I was going, right? Okay. So I start walking, I bust through those doors, and all of a sudden I'm surrounded by smoke. And the same group in high school who used to stand outside, smoke things that I don't know what it was, but they were back out there still, right? Old habits die hard, and so I'm thinking, I got to get out of here. I got to, you know, circle the plane around and land it. And so I'll try again. And so as I circled back through the room, I saw a table there of soft drinks. So I went and picked up a soft drink. And I'm sitting there. At least I got, you know, something in my hand. I can look like I'm doing something. All of a sudden, a guy from middle school that I knew walks in through the door. I thought, well, this is better than nothing. And he must have had the same, idea, because he said, Cable! And he came up and he gave me a huge hug. And when he did, the Sprite went all over me, right? Covered. Ah, kids, I gave away the sermon search. It was Sprite. Still got to listen, all right? All right. It was all over me, and it covered me. And I remember, here I am. I felt about this small at my high school reunion. Because here I am, I have this sense, and maybe you can relate with it, a sense that I am worth something, that I need to measure up, and I need to prove that I measure up. It's probably one of the deepest fears of the human heart, right? The question of, do I measure up in this life? And specifically, will I measure up before God? Or will, when I get before Him, will He reject me? And will He say, you're not worth anything? You are judged. And it's that sense of what's going on within the human condition. You know, because of this fear that we have sometimes and a desire to want to measure up before God, we always seem willing and ready to latch on to some idea that someone might give us in regards to how we can be acceptable to Him. Right? We always take these ideas. Someone might tell you, look, yes, you got to come to Christ, but you need to make sure you have baptism right. You don't want to miss that one. You'd hate to get up there and go before the throne of God. And He said, did you know my son Jesus? Yes, I did. Did you do baptism correct? No, I didn't. I'm sorry, you need to leave, right? That was the sense sometimes that you have from folks. Or maybe they say, make sure you're moral. Make sure you do lots of good things. In other words, make sure that you've done your part of this bargain. You know, in our text today, those of the Jewish ethnicity who have become Christians, as they see the Gentiles begin to grow, as they see the non-Jews begin to grow within the church, they speak to those who are non-Jewish and yet who have become Christians, and they tell them, you do not measure up. You do not measure up. You are not circumcised. If you're new to church, circumcision on the eighth day of a boy, they would remove the foreskin, and they say, because of that, because you are not circumcised, you will not be accepted by God until you are. Let me simply tell you that as I came to this story and wanted to share it with you all of Acts chapter 15, there's a parallel telling of this story in our Bible, and it's in Galatians chapter 2. And when you put the two side by side, it's very fascinating. And what originally I had done is I'd put all these texts back and forth between Galatians 2 and Acts 15 back and forth, and it was extremely confusing. So I'm just going to tell you the story this morning of what's going on. We're going to spend a little bit of time in a kind of a preparation for the sermon, okay? I'm going to spend a little bit of time in the build-up and make sure that we understand and have a good foundation here, because it's going to pay off in the long run when we get to the end of the story this morning. Okay, it is probably one of the most dramatic parts of the book of Acts. It is a fascinating story this morning. And as I put Galatians chapter 2 with Acts 15, here's the story. Paul and Barnabas have been on their missionary journey, and they return home. When they return home, they're sharing all that God has done. They're excited, and the word begins to spread and get out about what God has done, and they receive a visitor. A visitor comes to Antioch. That's where they are. They're at this church at Antioch. And Antioch is a very diverse church, okay? We learned that several chapters ago. People of all different ethnicities, very diverse, and what God is doing within the Gentiles reaches this visitor that they're going to have, and he is someone who was played a very prevalent part in Acts chapters or Acts seasons 1 and 2. We saw him again and again and again, and then he kind of vanished the last several chapters, but now he's back. And this is, for season 3, it's like a cameo role, okay? He comes and he has a cameo role as he re-engages with this church. And so, visiting, sure enough, is the Apostle Peter. Apostle Peter comes in to this church in Antioch, and he's fascinated by what he's hearing, and we watch and we see that Peter sits down and eats with the Gentiles, eats with the non-Jews. And this is a huge thing, because Peter, growing up as a good Jewish boy, a Jewish man, would have seen the Gentiles as being unclean, would have seen them as dogs. And yet now what he does is he sits down because they are family. And Paul, probably witnessing this as he watches this before his eyes, you know, here's Peter eating with the Gentiles. Apostle Peter, the one who walked with Jesus, who was with him during his ministry, now he's eating with the Gentiles. And I can imagine that as Paul rests his eyes that night, right, images of Peter eating with the people of Antioch. Apostle Peter himself asleep in this non-Jewish land, joined once again with these Gentiles because of the union that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, I'm sure Paul was beginning to see it's moving past Jerusalem. It's moving past Judea and Samaria. It's moving into the world. And so Paul would have fallen asleep that night with a sense that all is right in the world. And then I believe that Paul's eyes would have shot open the next morning. In my own mind, it plays out like a Western movie, okay? You know, here's Paul, everything's going well, and all of a sudden you see these horses galloping, and you know that someone's on the back of the horses. And here, riding into town, is a new group. And Peter is at the breakfast table, all right? I'm imagining this. Peter at the breakfast table with the Gentiles when this group rides into town. And they are a group that is of Jewish descent. And they look at Peter, and they probably scowl at him. They have a glare. And Peter, recognizing who they are, that these are those of the circumcision group. And they begin to teach in Antioch that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. You cannot measure up to God through Christ alone. In other words, they were saying, He will reject you in Christ alone. You must also be circumcised. So once again, you get to heaven. Do you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? Yes, I do. Have you been circumcised? No. Well, then the punishment for you is hell. That was the circumcision party. And so what happens at this point is that as they begin to teach this, these men intimidate Peter and they cause him to pull away from the Gentiles, to no longer eat with the Gentiles. And many Jews who were there in Antioch follow Peter's example. They also pull away, including Barnabas. Barnabas is one of encouragement, who's been Paul's sidekick, and now even Barnabas is being drawn away. And I want you to imagine Paul's emotions at this point. Here is this church. Here he has given his life. He's been stoned that he came from that. Here he is. He's given everything. And now all of a sudden he sees these men ride into town and teach these people cannot be saved unless they are circumcised. I think Paul's emotions might be similar to an emotion that I had several years ago. I remember I was in the 8th grade, my brother was in the 9th grade, and we were at the YMCA playing basketball, okay? And if you've got a brother as a sibling, you know that you always play really rough, right? Well, we were really going at it on the basketball court. I was winning, I don't remember. But we were playing, and I remember he went up in the air, and I remember he landed, came down on my foot, and he rolled his ankle. And he just fell to the ground reeling in pain. And I remember helping him up, and we put him on a table. And he had his leg stretched out, and I went and got my dad, who was working out, and he came over. And I remember standing there, and here I am in 8th grade, another time of insecurity, right? I couldn't let anyone know that I had concern for my brother. So I had to play it cool, like, hey, I'm sure you're fine, you know, let's get back out there and play. But he was in a lot of pain, and his ankle was beginning to swell up. And I was beginning to become more and more internally worried about him. And I remember his legs were out. I was facing him, and my dad was on this side. And I could tell that the right side of his ankle was becoming more swollen than the left side. And I didn't mean to do it, but not thinking, trying to get over my insecurity, I said, hey, Dad, you need to see his other side of his foot. And I turned his foot to show my dad. Right? Good thing. You got to make sure he sees it. Well, I remember only in my life, in adolescence on, I've only made my brother cry 2 times probably. When we were kids all the time, but 2 times, adolescent on. That was one of them. And I remember it struck me that he was not angry with me. He was in so much pain, he was just crying. Because what had happened, and I remember my heart and my stomach went in knots. I felt very foolish because what had happened, he responded in tears because his ankle, something that was already vulnerable, had been threatened and damaged by the actions of one who was careless, myself. And what we see in our story is that Paul is watching as the church, at a very vulnerable season in its life, still starting up, a church that's just coming alive, is divided and threatened by the careless actions of this group. And maybe you know that pain. Maybe you've been praying for a friend or a loved one. I don't know if this has ever happened. For someone to come to faith. And maybe it's the first time they pick up their Bible. It's the first time that they walk through the doors of a church to hear the gospel. And then through the careless comments of a Christian, before they can even get their feet under them, During that fragile time, they have a burden placed on them and they reject Christianity further. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it's a grievous thing and it hurts. Well, our story, I think that's where Paul is. He's just seeing the fruit of the gospel, and now this thing could disturb it and turn everything upside down and change everything. Paul is not going to sit idly by. And what we learn is that he is going to go to Peter, and it's one of the most fascinating passages in Scripture. It comes from Galatians chapter 2, and you see an apostle rebuke another apostle. And he calls him out for his actions and what he has done. And it is something, we're not given a lot of insight into Peter, but certainly something that had the potential to cause great shame to Peter, great hurt, to make him feel foolish, and to have him leave. And so what happens is he calls him on that, and what happens is soon there's a decision made that, hey, we've got to go back to the mother church. We've got to get a ruling on this. Does circumcision, is that a part of salvation? We're early in the church. We've got Jews and Gentiles beginning to clash on this. We must now go back to the church in Jerusalem. Fascinating church that has all sorts of famous names that we would see there. So we're going to see some of them this morning. We would have had people like James, the brother of Jesus. We would have had people like John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. Had people like Peter. It's time to have them, the guys who walked with Jesus, weigh in on this. And so, here it is, grace is being threatened. Unity of the church is on the verge of collapse. And the question is, can the message that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, keep the church together, as well as give confidence to our own hearts that one day as we stand before God, wondering if he will truly accept us, will that message minister to us? Let me read Acts 15, 3 through 6, and then I'm going to pray for us. And we're going to look briefly at the passage here. It says this, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you were circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" We've already told this story. Now we're reading through it. "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, would your Holy Spirit open our eyes and our ears this morning to your gospel truth through the word that you yourself inspired. Pray this in the power of Jesus. Amen. Well, I said this is a very dramatic story. It plays out like a really good courtroom drama. I mean, this is incredible this morning, a captivating story, a courtroom drama that we're about to get to. Let me just lay a little bit of the verses before there. Let me hit those real quick. We've already talked about some of them. We've already talked about 1 and 2. And so they're going up to Jerusalem. We'll pick up in verse 3. It says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers." I want you to imagine this, that Paul certainly on his mind and on his heart is this idea of what's about to happen. If we get there to Jerusalem and they overturn what I've been telling people, all of a sudden then, the whole gospel is going to change. It's going to be, you come through to faith through Christ and something else. And I'm sure it was a concern to them. And here they are traveling up to have this church weigh in and to give their decision on it. And yet on the way, they stop by and they share with Phoenicia and Samaria. They share details about the conversion of the Gentiles on this first missionary journey. And I imagine that for Paul, it was something like going to the beach on the last day of your vacation, right? Have you ever done that? Have you ever been to the beach and you've got like 6 days, 5 days at the beach, and you go there and you're about to leave and you're going to drive, but you want to go that first morning right before you leave? You know how the beach feels at that point? It's almost sorrow. You're looking at the sand and the sun and the waves, and more than anything, you want to take it in, but you know what? I'm about to be in a 14-hour car ride heading home. And there's something about the future, something about what is about to happen that ends up trumping the current pleasure. I imagine Paul is sharing with them about all that God has done through the Gentiles, but he's about to be at a point where it could switch everything, and it could all be gone. It could all come to an end. So verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, so they arrived now for this council to hear what the ruling will be. They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So they shared the testimony with them as well of what God has done on this first missionary journey. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. There's always someone who's ready to get the discussion started, right? Thanks for the testimony. Now, hey, let's talk about circumcision. And so it's put forward by these Pharisees who have become Christians. And it's saying, we need to talk about this. So what they are saying, to be clear, is this. If we are to be saved, if anyone in the church is to be saved, we must keep the law of God. In other words, we are not saved by Christ alone, but by Christ also. You must take Christ and you must take something else, circumcision. The decision passed down could change the landscape of the church forever. The discussion is going to take the form this morning of three groups or three people who are addressing the group. Okay, three people are going to address the group. The very first address is going to come from Peter. Okay, now remember, where has Peter been? He was in Antioch. Remember that he stayed away from the Gentiles. Paul publicly rebuked him, maybe humiliated him in front of everyone. Peter's going to speak first. You think Paul's worried about that? Maybe. What is Peter going to do? Then we're going to see Paul and Barnabas. And then finally, the third person, we're going to see James, who is the brother of Jesus, bring the verdict and the decision of how this will work. We begin with Peter, whom earlier again had rejected the Gentiles, who said, "I cannot have fellowship with you. You do not measure up. I cannot eat with you anymore." Paul had rebuked him once again publicly, a shameful thing. And I can see Paul watching Peter stand to address the assembly. Will he speak in favor of placing further obligations on the unclean? Will he use this opportunity to repay Paul for the embarrassment? This is the final time where we hear from the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts. Once again, he was a key player in seasons 1 and 2. This is his cameo appearance, and then he goes out. And I would say this about Peter. This is by far his finest hour. And I would say in the whole of Scripture, this is Peter's finest hour. You see, what Peter does is he puts before us a great display of humility. He may have had bitter feelings toward Paul. He may have been embarrassed by him. He may have felt shame, but in an opportunity to address such a key issue of the church, he speaks with incredible humility. Peter puts the gospel of Jesus Christ before his own reputation. I want you to listen to how he says it. Listen to the approach he takes. He says this, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" This is a reflection back to Cornelius. Remember Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts? Peter is used by God to bring a conversion to those of the Gentile. And so he says, "You know that." He says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Peter says, look, he addresses everyone. These Cornelius received the Holy Spirit, just like we did. And then verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." It's that final line. Peter does not say, how can we judge them? They believe just like us. Instead, he takes a more humble position. He says, we will be saved just like they are. As Peter walked away from the microphone, or probably a megaphone, right? As he walks away, I can imagine Paul breathing a sigh of relief. The apostle Peter, who earlier had shunned the Gentiles in Antioch, he shows great humility and he stands here for what is right. He makes a stand here and he shines in doing it. And he says, who are the Jews to put the law upon the Gentiles? It's the same law that we ourselves cannot keep. As Peter sits down, we have the second address. It is Paul and Barnabas who stand up. And it says this, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. You and I might think, especially if you're familiar with Scripture, you might say, hey, here's Paul. Paul has the opportunity to debate this issue. Is there anyone that you would rather have than Paul on this issue? The guy who wrote Romans, it's his chance to stand up before everyone and to defend his dissertation. And yet what's interesting is in this setting, Paul and Barnabas are made to be very small. They're made to be small. They stand in the shadows of those who are greater, quote unquote, in this church. They stand in the shadow of Paul, and specifically they stand in the shadow of James. Notice here they don't make any argument. All they do is they share the testimony. They share the work that was done to the Gentiles, and that there were signs that accompanied this work. In other words, God did not withhold miracles from the Gentiles. God's miracles were a stamp of approval in their mind of what he is doing. And so you had Peter speak, Paul and Barnabas just share a snapshot of their testimony of the journey, and now it comes time for the third address. And it is James who takes the stand. Now, we need to talk about James for a little bit. James is Jesus' half-brother. I say half-brother because they shared the same mom, Mary. Joseph adopted Jesus as Mary came to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph was James's biological dad. James has become the dominant leader of the Jerusalem church. Do you remember early on in Acts? Who was the leader early on in Acts of the Jerusalem church? Remember who it was when we were reading it? Who was always giving the speeches? It was Peter. Peter gets Pentecost, gives a speech. Peter was the one. And now all of a sudden, James, the brother of Jesus, takes on this role. Now, his view here as the dominant leader of the Jerusalem church would carry immense weight. And there's probably a little bit of concern here because we understand of James that James was a very pious man. All right, he was a moral man. He was a strong, held to the all of the Jewish laws. And it's said of him, in tradition, it's said that when James died and they buried him, his knees were calloused because he prayed so much on them. Some folks, when they look at the book of James, which James wrote, when they look at the book of James, they describe it as one of the most morally inclined books of all the books of the New Testament. It's a great book, a helpful book. It's inspired by God, but some people say it's morally inclined, more so than some of the writings of Paul. Would James, a pious, moral Jewish man, affirm that the law is not required for salvation? And so the audience held their breath, and James spoke. Here he is in verse 13. It says, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, and he uses here Peter's formal Hebrew name. He says, Simeon, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the word to the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return. And so now he's quoting from Amos, an Old Testament book. He says, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James appeals to Old Testament scripture of Amos. In other words, he is saying, the Gentiles coming in has always been a part of God's plan. And so therefore, verse 19, the drum roll of the assembly, therefore, my judgment, it's about to be passed down. Will he require circumcision or not? And he says this, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. In other words, circumcision is not required for salvation. We are indeed saved by grace alone. It was a magnificent victory. I can imagine Paul breathing a sigh of relief. And I wish he would have just stopped there. But James goes on, and he continues with confusing words. He says, "But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." In other words, it says you don't have to be circumcised, but here's four things you do need to do. Now, this is a confusing thing. Why does he say this? Well, I'm going to hold off on addressing it, and let's celebrate the victory of no circumcision required for salvation just for a little bit, okay? Here it is. Circumcision is not required. A decision has been made, and now it's time for them. They're going to communicate this decision back to the church in Antioch. That's where the problems were, so they want to send people back. And it says, verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter." James says we need to write a letter. We have to communicate this back, but letters can be misunderstood. We need to send people with them. We're going to send Paul and Barnabas. They're going back anyways, but let's take two of our guys as well, and let's send it back to make sure it's communicated correctly. And so they send Judas and Silas, and they are meant to communicate the letter. I'll say this about the letter. It is masterful, what they write. It is a celebration of the gospel. It disassembles the wall of ethnicity that has stood there since the Tower of Babel. Let's listen to it. It says this, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders," speaking about the brothers in Jerusalem, "to the brothers." They call the Gentiles, they call them brothers. The playing field has been leveled. It says, "Who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings." It is a gracious greeting to them. And it goes on and it says this, "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." The letter differentiates the Jerusalem church from these folks who had come in and said, "You must be circumcised." James says, "I know that they came in our name, but they were not from us. They did not have instructions to do that. And so," verse 25, "it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth." Once again, the matter cannot be misunderstood. We have Judas and Silas who will teach us. Verse 28 goes on, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." And here they are again. Four things. Why do they have to give them these four things? "That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." And then it ends with a kind farewell. Noticeably absent, though, is circumcision. Circumcision is not required. And so here they're given again four rules for requirement. Now, it may seem to us, Paul's going to go back to Antioch and say, "You know, brothers and sisters of Antioch, good news for you. We don't have to be circumcised." And then he pauses and waits for everyone to cheer and get excited. He says, "But we have four new rules," right? "Here are four new rules that we have that we can apply." So what is this idea with these four restrictions that they put on them? And I would say this, if this is bad news for them, if this is four more rules, we got rid of one, but now we have four. If it's bad news for them, then we would not see the response that we see in verse 30. Look what happens. It says, "So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement." And yet we're still left with these four requirements. Did James say, "We are saved by grace alone, but I have four requirements for you to accept"? Was this another threat on grace? These four requirements. Let's go over some thoughts. First of all, what were the four requirements? There are four things that he said again, remember? Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Isn't that the most random set of rules? You might read this and say, well, that's a strange list. And specifically, you know, later on, doesn't Paul himself speak against some of these rules? Doesn't he say that you can participate and you can eat meat? Doesn't he actually say that he comes back on this? Well, traditionally, the commentators have been divided on how to read this, and they've been stumbled a little bit. Some have seen this not as a requirement for salvation, but as a suggestion for how to respond to Christian liberty. In other words, James is saying you need to abstain from these things, not for salvation, but because if you do not, you will offend your Jewish brothers who are in Christ. And therefore, verse 29, when it says, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well, it's a suggestion, it's not a law. The problem with this view, anyone see a problem with the view? Problem with this view is that while three of them could be seen as suggestions, sexual immorality is not a suggestion, right? It's not, hey, and you know, in case you want to be moral in your sexuality, that's a good thing too. Peace be with you, right? It's not like that. And so another view then sees the council is giving maybe an overview of some of the structure of what is expected of Christians. But the problem with that is that if this is what is expected of Christians, then you would say the council didn't go far enough, right? They affirmed that you don't have to be circumcised, but all they said was abstain from sexual immorality and any of these other, the other food laws that they gave, the dietary laws. But other than that, they didn't say anything about refraining from murder, refrain from lying. Instead, what we have to do, I think, to understand this is to ask specifically and to focus specifically on this idea of sexual immorality. You see, I believe that they were giving them these not as a list of rules for salvation, but they are protecting them from an equal threat to grace. Very important. An equal threat to grace, which is licentiousness. Licentiousness. If legalism runs counter to grace, licentiousness makes a mockery of grace. What is licentiousness? Well, let me tell it this way. Several years ago, I was leaving my house in Louisiana, and I was on my own. I was driving to Texas, and I left early in the morning, all right, before the sun came up by a good 3 hours. I was in the car for a while. And as I was heading to my parents' house to visit them, I remember going through a city that we had traveled through many times before, a city called Leesville, okay? And I remember driving down the road, and all of a sudden I see the flashing red and blue lights in my display, all right? All right, I was going 67 in a 65. I confess, I was sinning. I was two over. And so I thought, well, this is interesting. Well, what I had found out when the officer came and pulled me over, he said, you know, you were passing through a work zone. Well, it was like 5 in the morning. No one's working. I didn't see the signs. So I was going 67, and I told him that, and he found out I was a minister, and he said, oh, I'm a Christian too. I thought, aha, I bet you are. This is great. And I remember, you know how they do that. They go back and forth to their car, and you're wondering, am I going to get a ticket or am I not going to get a ticket? Well, he came back with a ticket, 67 and a 55. And he said, but, he said, I want you to do something. The district attorney in this city that you're in, he's a Christian too. He said, you need to write a letter. Tell him what you told me and see if he'll get you out of it. I said, okay. So I got back home, you know, after that trip, and I wrote a letter to the district attorney, and it was interesting. I got a letter back from him, which was one of the most apologetic letters I've ever received. He was so sorry that I had been pulled over. If there was anything that he could ever do for me or for my family, let him know, and hopefully that I would drive through Leesville again someday. And I remember reading that and thinking, this guy just showed me grace. He showed me grace, but here's the thing about grace. Grace always comes at a cost to someone. He kept money from his city that I should have sent to a city, but he did, and he showed me grace. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you think I drove the next time I entered into their city? Do you think I said, ha-ha, Leesville, I know the district attorney, and I punch it and I go 90, right? I take turns at 50, waving. No, that is licentiousness. Instead, what happens is the next time through, I sought to drive the speed limit, not because I was worried about being caught, but because I wanted to honor the one who had showed me kindness. See, licentiousness is a presumption upon grace, and thus it makes a mockery of grace. The Gentiles that came to faith would have had in the past participated in pagan rituals, and they would have included all of those food issues that we talked about. But you know what else pagan rituals would have included? Sexual immorality, the fourth thing. And what I think James is doing here is that he is seeking to protect grace from another side, which is the side of licentiousness. James is saying, look, circumcision doesn't save you. In no way does it save you. When you get to heaven, God's not going to require circumcision for you to get through. He's going to require that you look to have faith alone in Jesus Christ. All right, it's not saves you. But as he looked at these new Gentile converts, he was beginning to see a pattern there. And Paul writes about that pattern later in some of his letters, one of them still continuing in pagan rituals. And so out of love and kindness, what he says is, just because you came to Christ and you said, I am saved through grace alone, there's no requirement, which is absolutely true. But what he's saying is, don't then launder all your sin under a blanket of grace. You see, we may be here this morning, and for some of us, we need to hear that there is no way to please God except in Christ alone, and we need to put down our legalism. We need to put down our works. We need to realize that we do measure up because we measure up because of what Christ has done for us. And we need to not try to bring all sorts of other things to God to think that that's going to make us acceptable to Him. But there are others of us here this morning who need to hear that we need to put down our licentiousness. We need to let the grace of God change us. We need to not presume upon the grace of God. And we need not turn His grace into cheap grace. But we need to ask ourselves, if the reality of the grace of God is true, how does that change my heart? Verse 32 prepares us for next week. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, remember they came down from the church, they encouraged and strengthened the brothers in Antioch, and then they head back. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. As the sun sets this time, Paul is at a different place than he was before. He sees the grace of God changing hearts. He sees the Gentiles standing before God based on grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The issue of circumcision and of works is settled. He will rest well and be motivated to shortly leave again because he has more work for him. It is the work of another missionary journey. And my prayer and hope for us is that we also, standing once again, not on our own works, but in the grace of God, not a cheap grace, but a grace that understands what God has done for us through Christ, that as we stand in that, that we also would be able to rest well. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. Lord, there are some of us this morning where we need to have guilt removed. We need to have our works righteousness removed. We need to come to you based upon what Christ has done in Christ alone. Lord, that we are forgiven and that you will not stand on your judgment throne and ask us if we knew Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and then say, well, what else did you do for me? But Lord, that his work will be counted to us and that we will be seen righteousness before you. Father, we also recognize there are some of us in here who have sinned that we have said, I can do this because the grace of God forgives me. Lord, would we not take advantage in that way? Would we repent of any licentiousness? Lord, would we look to the gospel to change our hearts? We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.